Last week, we talked about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We talked about the fact that God called them in, he set them apart, and sent them out. And this is a beautiful pattern of what the church is to be. It's an extension of Christ to the world, where people are called in, they're raised up, they're equipped, they're set apart, and sent out on mission. And then in the midweek video, Pastor Jimmy and myself discussed the second half of that missionary journey. And then today, we get to Acts chapter 15. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 15. We're gonna work our way through the entire chapter of Acts chapter 15. And what's fascinating about this chapter is this is one of the first major theological debates that breaks out in the early church. And it's such a crucial and important debate because really the crux of the debate, and it's fairly contentious, the crux of the debate is about what the core message of the gospel is all about. It's about what the central message of the gospel, the good news, actually is. And so the debate breaks out, and there's some scriptures around this that we're gonna look at that's really helpful. But here's the thing that we need to understand about why this was so important then and why it's so important for us now today. Because there are partial and incomplete gospels that were rampant during that time and are still rampant during our time. That there are twists and misrepresentations of what the gospel actually is. And this is so crucial for us today because the gospel that you believe will determine the life that you live. What you believe the good news actually is will determine the type of person that you become. It will inform and instruct how you live, how you treat people, how you view yourself. It instructs and informs how you live your life. And the debate in Acts chapter 15 is addressing a very specific twisting of the gospel that creeped up in the first century church and in fact is still alive in our world today. So let's jump into this. Acts chapter 15, we're gonna read portions of the entire chapter. I'll summarize other portions and then we'll unpack it together. So Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, these are men coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria, which is sort of the new mission hub for the first century church. And verse 2, it says this, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now, this is about salvation. So some men come down from the church in Jerusalem. They come to the church in Antioch and they begin to tell them and instruct them that in order to be saved, they had to follow the customs and the ceremonial and the purification rituals of the Jews in order to be saved. And what I love about Paul and Barnabas and the example that they set for us here, I mean, Paul and Barnabas, these guys are pillars in the first century church. These guys are rock stars in the first century church. And yet, they understood the importance of being submitted to authority. They understood the importance of accountability. And so rather than just addressing the debate themselves and clear, they take the debate back up to the apostles in Jerusalem, people who have been directly discipled by Jesus Christ himself. So Paul and Barnabas, they take this debate back up to Jerusalem. They take a delegation there to get this resolved. So even Paul and Barnabas understood the importance of accountability and submission to authority. It's a beautiful example for us. Verse 3. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now again, this is a demand that they follow the law, the Mosaic and Levitical law. And what's interesting is there's other places in the book of Acts, so this party of the Pharisees, there's other places where they're referred to as the circumcision party, which I don't know about you, but that does not sound like the type of party that I would want to go to. That doesn't sound fun. Right, so this demand that they follow the Mosaic and Levitical law. Then in verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." Now this is in Jerusalem. "And after there had been much debate, Peter," so here's Peter, "he stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us Jews and them," the Gentiles, "having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And then skip all the way down to verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter." So this is a letter written from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and here's what it said. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." I love how matter-of-fact that letter is. I mean, it's basically, look, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. Here are some guys. Listen, at the end of the day, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Goodbye. That's their letter. And the response from the Gentiles was absolute celebration. I mean, they were rejoicing, probably in part because the men knew that they wouldn't have to be circumcised as adults, which was worth celebrating. But there were all other factors that we're going to talk about, because they were so thrilled that there was no greater burden that was going to be placed on them as requirements in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. And what we see in verse 1 is that some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers that unless you're circumcised according to the traditions of Moses, you can't be saved. Now again, what you have to understand is the majority of early Christians in the early church, the majority of them were Jewish. So they would have been raised according to the customs and traditions of the Mosaic and Levitical law. That they would have been raised with the understanding that you couldn't do certain things, you couldn't touch certain things, or you couldn't behave in certain ways, or couldn't wear that, or couldn't do this. And if you did, then you had to go through one of the ceremonial purification rituals. and you couldn't go in to worship for several days. There were all kinds of things like that they had to obey, and it was very strict. They had to keep the law. And so there was this demand from the Jews that had converted to Christianity that the Gentiles converting to Christianity, that they keep the Mosaic and Levitical law, right? And so it was this heavy burden. A lot of the early Christians still followed these practices. And so when the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans, any of the non-Jews came to Christ, they did not adopt these laws, these rituals, these traditions. And hence the debate breaks out in the early church. And this is a huge debate because what was at stake? What was at stake was the very heart of Christianity. The very central message of the gospel and whether or not it was going to be good news or not, right? And this is why Peter, who was Jewish, says in the middle of this contention, I love how, you know, the first 10 verses, Peter is just silent. He's just sort of listening, which is wisdom here. He's letting people sort of get out what they need to in this debate, and then he steps in, and here's what he says. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the Gentiles that are giving their lives to Jesus, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter is being extremely bold in this statement because he's essentially saying, you are placing a standard on other people that you are unable to live up to yourself. You are demanding that other people live up to a standard, to a tradition that you, not only just you, but our fathers before us, they couldn't even live up to the standard, right? Why are you trying to put God to the test by placing this unnecessary burden on them? And what's fascinating, this tells us something about religion. What's fascinating is religion, almost all religions begin by inspiring you. But eventually what ends up happening is it places a burden on you, right? And that's how you know whether you're believing in the true gospel, the complete gospel or not, because the gospel in its purest form, it lifts the burden off of you, not places a burden upon you, right? This is why this debate is so radically important. And this is why Peter says in verse 11, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. If that's true of us Jews, then it's also true of the Gentiles. See, religion demands that you jump through certain hoops in a certain way. And if you don't, then you need to repent, you need to make amends, you need to cleanse yourself in order to get right with God. You need to go through all of these rituals and rites. And if you don't do that, then you're in really, really big trouble. And so Peter just makes it absolutely plain. He says, it's salvation through the sheer grace of God, period. The end. And if it's true of us, it's true of them. See, the true gospel takes the burdens off. Now, one of the ways that we learn best as human beings is through contrast. And so I want to take a few minutes together and look at some of the partial or incomplete gospels, which means they're not actually the gospel, but some twists of the gospel that are out there. And Pastor Jimmy and Pastor David have done an incredible job, Pastor Myron as well, over the years of just kind of elaborating on what some of these incomplete gospels are. And I want to take a few minutes and look at these so that we can be absolutely certain that our gospel, the gospel that we're clinging to, the one true gospel, actually is the biblical gospel. That it's actually the right gospel, the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel that Jesus lived out. So here are some of the incomplete or partial gospels that we may be unintentionally adhering to. The first one is what's called the transactional gospel. The transactional gospel. Have you ever seen the gospel described with an illustration like this? So you got mankind on one side, and you know, typically there'll be some words like sinful or condemned or something like that on this side. And then there's this chasm. If you can imagine, the cross isn't there. There's this chasm, and, you know, there'll be like fire down below, and it'll be, you know, hell and sin and death and all kinds of stuff. And then you've got God on the other side. And this is a presentation of the gospel that basically says, you're on one side, God is on the other side. The only way to cross the chasm is over the bridge, and the bridge is Jesus Christ. That is, yes, that's a part of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Salvation is a part of the gospel. Justification is a part of the gospel, but it's not the entirety of the gospel. It begs the question, when you look at this, if you've ever seen anything like this, just to ask the question, and some answers would be helpful, what's missing from this?
Transformation.
Transformation. What else? Sanctification. Repentance. The rest of your life. Look, if, and this also assumes that the gospel begins with you. The gospel does not begin with you. The gospel is not me-centered, the gospel is Christ-centered. Right? So if this is all there is, so you come to God over here, you've got the whole rest of your life. And if this is how we've come into the kingdom, then the danger is there's no passion, there's no purpose, there's no daily submission and surrender to Christ. If this is just, I cross over the bridge, who is Jesus Christ, I get my golden ticket and wait to die and go home to heaven one day, we're not going to impact the world. We're not going to make a difference. We've got what we needed, and now we're going home. We're just biding our time until the golden gates open. Right? This is an incomplete gospel. Scott McKnight, he wrote this. He says, most of evangelism today, this is fascinating, is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. The apostles, however, were obsessed with making disciples. Y'all are going to get so sick of me saying stuff like this. The central mission of every single Christian on the face of the planet is to make disciples. The central mission of the church is to make disciples. Yes, we need to evangelize. Yes, we need to bring people into the kingdom. But if that's all we're doing, if we just want people to make a decision and pray a prayer one time and write the date down on their Bible, as if that is somehow success, it is not. It's important, yes. But the central mission of the apostles, the central mission of every follower of Christ, the central mission of the early church, and the central mission of Grace Chapel is to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. The central mission is what? Make disciples. Right? A transactional gospel is a partial gospel. Yes, it's important that you make a decision and that you surrender your life to Christ, but if that's all it is incomplete, because the complete gospel is not Jesus died for your sins, and if you will just pray a prayer and believe this fact, then you'll be forgiven and can go to heaven when you die. Bill Hall wrote this. He said, the world will not be shaken by people whose most radical thought is, I'll get to heaven someday. And some of us have held to the belief that salvation is the entirety of the gospel. It is not. It's a part of the gospel. Right? That's the transactional gospel. It's not just about praying a prayer, getting your ticket, and going to heaven one day. So that's the transactional gospel. The second partial or incomplete gospel is an informational gospel. One of the problems that we've run into in the West is this idea within the church, that if I just get some secret knowledge about the Bible or secret knowledge about the scripture, or secret knowledge about Jesus. If I just get some secret, then I'll be this elite Christian, and then God has to accept me because I'm just awesome. Right? If I just get enough knowledge, if I just learn enough, then I'll be good to go. And this is why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Think of the audacity of this next statement. "And it is they that bear witness about me." If you're here and you're exploring faith, just wrestle with the fact that Jesus, right here in this statement, is saying the entirety of the scriptures is speaking about him. He is making that claim in his rebuke of the Pharisees in this moment. The entirety of the Old Testament, Genesis, the law, the prophet, everything is pointing to me. I mean, you either that's true or the person has completely lost their mind. Right, the famous C.S. Lewis quote, he is either insane, he's delusional, he's a trickster, or he actually was who he claimed to be. Right, and Jesus here is saying, the scriptures point to me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's saying life is not found in some secret knowledge. Life is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak, this is Paul, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. See, the gospel is not build your Christian life on some secret knowledge and then you'll be saved, because you can know a whole lot about Jesus and not actually know Jesus. The third partial or incomplete gospel is a social gospel. And this one is tricky because it looks really good on the outside. The heart behind it is admirable, but this is really all about, hey, I'm gonna show people Jesus by how I live and what I do, but I'm never actually gonna talk about Jesus. I'm never really gonna tell people about Jesus or talk about their need for salvation, right? It's this idea that Jesus is all about love and acceptance of everyone, no matter what their version of truth is. So in light of that, just serve people. Reach out to the poor and marginalized and become a social activist. Which, should we be doing those things? Absolutely. We should be serving the poor, the widow, the orphan, the broken. But if we are meeting temporal needs without ever meeting the most urgent and eternal need, are we really doing any good? Look, it may be temporarily helpful, but it's eternally condemning. So if your service, if you're meeting needs, if you're helping people, lacks the truth of the gospel, is it actually helpful? And the answer is no. The reality is you can do a whole lot of good temporarily in the world without doing any eternal good. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, we can meet temporary needs here on earth without actually doing any eternal good. A social gospel is an incomplete gospel. And then the fourth incomplete gospel we'll talk about today is a religious gospel. And what you have to remember is not only were the Jews raised in all the Mosaic and Levitical keeping those customs, but they would have viewed the Gentiles as unclean. They were raised in a way that said anybody that doesn't follow this or is somehow breaking of the Mosaic or Levitical law are unclean. They're second rate. They're less than God's chosen people. And then you have this statement from Peter, who is a Jew. He says this in verse 8. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith." In other words, it's not about your adherence to the Mosaic or Levitical law. It's not about your adherence to these things. It's about where your trust is. It's about who you're trusting in. It's not about achieving your way into God's acceptance. It's not about performing perfectly the law. And on one level, we get that. We understand that as people who are regular church attenders. But there's a bigger problem, because what we see here is a pattern that we do this. We put standards on people. We have perspectives in our culture, in our world, and we, if we're not careful and we're not aware, we'll do this. We'll say, if you don't hold the same cultural perspective as me, then you must not be a Christian. If you don't live up to a standard that I hold myself to, then you must not really know Jesus. That is placing, if we're not careful, a heavy yoke on somebody that genuinely knows Jesus. And on top of that, the standards that we maybe unwittingly demand that other people live up to, oftentimes we don't even live up to our own standards. Right? This is the danger of a religious gospel. Is we can read this passage and say, oh, they're so legalistic. Look at them. They're trying to hold people to the Mosaic and Levitical law. We just do the same thing in a different version to one another. We demand from other people what we are unwilling to do ourselves. Right? That is the danger of a religious gospel. And that is the essence of it. You must perform. You must achieve in order to be accepted by God. You must be moral enough. You must be good enough. And it begs the question, how good is good enough? Right? There's a reason why religion causes so much anxiety in people. Because there's a demand that you jump through all of these hoops, but there are no guarantees in religion that you're good enough is ever good enough. So you're constantly striving and trying and wondering, am I doing enough? You're trying to prove yourself. And this is how you can tell if your trust is in the complete gospel. Because if it's a partial gospel, it places anxiety, it places a burden on you, a heavy yoke on you, while the complete gospel lifts it off. And here's Jesus' invitation to respond to the complete gospel. He says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." You know who he's talking to? He's talking to people who are burdened with a religion, with a religious version of the gospel. "All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he says this, "Take my yoke." There's that word again. Take my yoke. Here's the truth. Every single person on planet Earth is living with a yoke. That there is something on their shoulders, right? A yoke is what you'd put on oxen to get work done. So every single person is living with a yoke on them. The question is, what is that yoke? What burden are you carrying? And Jesus is saying, come to me. I will put you in a yoke that will not crush you. Every other yoke will destroy your life. But if you come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he says, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's an invitation to the gospel, to life in the kingdom of God. It's not frantic. It's not anxious. It's not burdensome. It's life. And I love what Peter says. He says, God didn't discriminate between Jew and Gentile. He's given us both the Holy Spirit. We're all made clean by faith. What's interesting is that word faith that he uses there. It's the word pistis. And it means trust. It means adherence. But every time the gospel is preached, the context in which the gospel is preached, there's this idea carried with that word that's more, less about just a one-time decision of trust and more about loyalty or allegiance. It's more about what your allegiance is to, right? And it begs the question, if this whole thing is about allegiance, then allegiance to what? Well, this is the gospel. Matthew Bates, he's got a book called Gospel Allegiance. I love it because he talks about there's this V pattern in the gospel because the gospel does not begin with you, it begins with Jesus, right? And so the gospel begins with God in heaven. And the beginning of the story is that God came down. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God came down. He lived among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He died. He descended. He rose again and ascended to his throne in heaven. See, the complete gospel is all that God has done in and through King Jesus. The complete gospel is that his kingdom is here and now, not there and then. This is why Jesus is continually saying the kingdom is at hand. It's in our midst right now. We can live as kingdom people here and now. So it begs the question, what is your ultimate allegiance to? Where do your loyalties lie? Is it ultimately in King Jesus? Because listen, if you pray a prayer one time, it doesn't create this daily dependence on Christ. But if it's about your allegiance, it's about your loyalty. If your loyalty is in Christ and Christ alone, then that informs how you live moment by moment, day by day. When your trust in Christ, your loyalty in Christ is tested. See, if it's about allegiance, you know where you stand on certain issues. But if it's about praying a prayer one time, then you could justify just about anything that you wanted to do. Right? It's about loyalty, allegiance to King Jesus and his kingdom. It means abandoning all other loyalties and placing ultimate allegiance in him and him alone. And if that's true, then our response to the complete gospel is not about praying a prayer one time. It's not about getting fire insurance. Right? It's not about getting more and more information to become some Christian elitist. It's not about being socially active. It's not about earning God's acceptance through religious performance. It's about our ultimate allegiance being rooted in Christ and Christ alone. It's about acknowledging the fact that Jesus is King and his kingdom is here. That means our mission in life, our purpose in life, is learning how to live in the kingdom here and now. Not about biding our time until we go home to heaven one day. It's about here and now. How do we be kingdom people here and now? What are his values? What is his will? What is his ways? Right? How do we live according to those things? That's the invitation. And if that's the invitation, isn't that compelling? Doesn't that give a little bit more purpose to our life here and now? That it's not about just waiting until one day we get yes, that's going to be a glorious day, but we got a whole lot of life to live here. We got a lot of good work to do in the kingdom. Right? It just creates some urgency that it's not about just getting your golden ticket and waiting until the doors open one day. It's about living life with purpose. It's about being willing to risk and sacrifice for his kingdom's sake here and now. And that's why it's so important that we get the gospel right, to make sure that it is precise, that it is complete. Now, there's an interesting conclusion of this passage. Because Paul and Barnabas, They stay in Antioch, and they continued to preach and teach there for some time. And as they're preaching and teaching there, verse 36, it says this, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. They're very pastoral, want to go back and check in and see how the followers of Jesus are doing in all these different cities. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not had gone with them to the work. So John Mark had actually departed from them part of the way through their first missionary journey. And so Barnabas is wanting to bring John Mark with them, and Paul did not. And verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, these guys are pillars in the church. They are absolute pillars in the church, and they are close friends. They've traveled together, they've suffered together, they've preached together, they've worked together. And their disagreement was so contentious that they ended up splitting ways. But what's so beautiful about this? What's so awesome about this is that their disagreement was not about the gospel. Their disagreement was not doctrinal. It was a judgment call on whether or not to give John Mark another shot. It was a judgment call. Barnabas wanted to, Paul did not. We don't know how heated the contention was, but we know that it was enough for them to part ways. Paul chose Silas, went to Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas went with John Mark back to Cyprus. And here's what I love. Neither Paul nor Barnabas let this contention keep them from the mission of spreading the gospel. They did not let whatever disagreement that caused them to separate, they didn't let it distract them from the mission. They didn't let it take them off track. They had their eyes set on Jesus, and they continued to spread the gospel in the first century world. And what ends up happening is God takes this circumstance and ends up multiplying their effectiveness. I mean, it's crazy what God has done. They were all going to go together, and God orchestrates something where now they're traveling to Cyprus, and these other ones are traveling to Syria and Cilicia, both spreading the gospel. Paul writes in Philippians 1, he says that as long as Christ is being preached, rejoice. As long as Christ is preached, rejoice. See, even though they split ways, they both preached the gospel. And years later, Paul asked specifically for John Mark to be sent to him because he was useful for ministry. There's redemption in that story. And then in another place, Paul actually encourages people to support the work of Barnabas and the work that he was doing in the church. See, their disagreement may never have been resolved as far as we know, but their love for one another and their commitment to the gospel never wavered. It never changed. I love Pastor Myron puts, he's got these phrases. We call them Myronisms. Jesus is Lord. The Bible is the word of God. And my brother is never my enemy. Jesus is Lord. The Bible is the word of God. And my brother is never my enemy. What I love about this story is Paul and Barnabas, their allegiance to Jesus never wavered. His kingdom remained at their highest priority, and they continued spreading the gospel in the first century world. And no matter what we face, church, no matter what we face in life, no matter what we face individually or collectively as the body of Christ, my prayer is that our highest allegiance would always remain to King Jesus, that his kingdom would be our highest priority, and we would never deviate from the mission of spreading the gospel and making disciples. Amen? Amen. 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 So So Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that that would be true of us. No matter what we face in the days ahead, no matter what we face in culture, no matter what we face in the world, that our highest allegiance, that our loyalty, that our ultimate loyalty would remain firmly planted and rooted in you alone. That we would be people who seek first the kingdom of God, and you would make us effective in the mission of spreading the gospel and making disciples. Do that work in us and through us in the days ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, church. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you soon.